Good morning. Certainly good to be here this morning and be with all of you. Look out this morning. Several of our members here, thank you for being here, and quite a few visitors. Some frequent visitors from the community and others first-time faces. I know we have some, like Josiah mentioned in our prayer this morning, dropping kids off at camp. And whatever brings you here this morning, thank you for being here. And those visiting with us especially, it's an encouragement to us to have you with us this morning, to just see that you prioritize spiritual things, that you want to spend this time glorifying God, praising Him, something we can all do together here this morning. So thank you for being here. Our lives are filled with words. God has formed us with mouths that allow us to communicate. Most of us take full advantage of this piece of our anatomy to do a lot of verbal communication. The Bible is full of wisdom on the good uses of words and on the evil ones. It's so easy for us to open our mouth and cause either good or harm that we must work hard to train ourselves to be in the habit of speaking good things. This lesson is going to be about words, but also about memories or legacy. Think of the people in your life and all the memories that you have formed with them. Often our strongest memories are our most recent, especially when those people that were in our life are no longer. We often think about those recent memories. People are often fascinated with the concept of last words, which is the title of this sermon this morning. What are the last words that this person spoke before passing from this life? One of the more well-known accounts is the last words of John Adams, second president of the United States. John Adams had a rivalry with his contemporary, Thomas Jefferson. Later, these two men became close friends who wrote to each other often. On July 4th, 50 years after each of these two men had signed the Declaration of Independence, right before passing away, Adams is noted to have said something to the effect of, "Thomas Jefferson survives." He makes reference to his friend who he thinks has outlived him. In fact, Thomas Jefferson had passed away on the same day, but a few hours earlier. As we begin thinking about this concept of last words, we're going to look at three examples of what some of our last words could and even should be. And we're not talking as much about the words that we might say from our deathbed, but specifically, what words will people remember about us? If the people in our lives never got to speak with us again, could they look back and remember words such as these, because these are the kinds of words that we speak to them on a regular basis? First, could they look back and, based on the words we speak, know that we care for them and are concerned for their well-being? As we travel this journey of life, we do not travel it alone. We share this planet with around 7 billion souls. With the invention of the internet and other technology, our knowledge of what is going on with people throughout the world is at an all-time high. While there are many ways that this can be a good thing, in many ways it's a bad thing as well. We hear about so many tragedies that take place across the globe that it can be easy to grow callous toward those sufferings. It could be argued that our minds and hearts are not made to be able to handle ingesting this large volume of information about so many people. We may feel like any influence we can have on this world for the better is unimportant, because for every person we may help, there are billions more that we can't. We must work to not develop this attitude. We must care about the people in this world, but we must not lose sight of where we can be most effective in doing good in demonstrating that care. While we share this planet with 7 billion people, there may only be 100 or so, maybe more depending on your life circumstance, that we can really have much of an influence upon, at least directly. We must not lose sight of those people, those relationships. Certainly, when others are facing hardships across the world, we can have opportunities to demonstrate our concern for them, whether it's victims of natural disasters like hurricanes or tornadoes, or famine and hunger, or innocent victims of war. There are ways that we can help and demonstrate concern, and we often do, even across large distances. Similar to what the first century church did in responding to a famine in Judea that affected brothers and sisters, that many that responded would have not had any personal relationship with and may never see in their lives. But for the most part, our concern is demonstrated to our local sphere of influence. We're talking about words in this lesson, and the focus is on the words that we are speaking. Are we speaking words of concern? In our conversations with those close to us, whether to Christians or to those in the world, do they know that we care? If we left this earth, what are the chances our last words to them would demonstrate concern for them, for their physical needs, and more importantly, for their spiritual well-being? A couple of verses that we could look at that remind us of this caring attitude we should have. First is 1 Corinthians 10:24. In our Bible class this morning, we read the verse prior to this. But 1 Corinthians 10:24 tells us, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Similarly, in Philippians 2:4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In today's language, the phrase, "How are you?" or "How do you do?" has lost most of its meaning. That question sounds like an expression of concern. "Hey neighbor, are you doing good?" But most of the time we say it not expecting an answer. We probably need to find other ways to ask that question, but we should have an attitude and a pattern of words that does ask that question, seeking its answer. "Neighbor, how are you doing? I care about you." When it comes to members of the church, what is described as the body of Christ, the way we care about each other is spelled out in detail. One passage that speaks to this is 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning the latter half of verse 24. "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." God has composed this body. That in and of itself should remind us of the value of the spiritual family that we have and to help us appreciate it. Each and every member of this body is important. Just like we care about the physical parts of our body, giving them attention when they're aching, or exercising them, or generally showing concern for them, we should have that same care for one another. That care and that concern needs to be shown in action, but also revealed in the words that we speak to one another. Our words can remind others that we care about them. Hopefully, we spend some time thinking about this. We can remind ourselves to make sure to take the time to demonstrate the concern that we have for the world and for one another. The next kind of words that we're going to talk about are words of courage. We're not talking about speaking about the courage that we have internally. Instead, we're talking about words that instill others with courage. By our words, we can give away courage to others, helping bolster their confidence and strengthen them to do the things God would have them to do. We know the word for this: encourage. Our words need to be encouraging because there is great power in instilling courage in others. That is a vital work. It is easy to do the opposite and instead speak discouraging words. Think about that Western folk song, "Home on the Range." "Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam and the deer and the antelope play, for seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day." People naturally prefer to speak discouraging words to one another. Often it seems like the only way to escape words of discouragement are to seek isolation, venturing out onto the range where there are no people at all. As Christians, we shouldn't be like that. People hunger for words that are encouraging, words that strengthen and build up rather than tear down. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas came to Antioch in Pisidia. They entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Here come these out-of-towners into the assembly. And notice what the rulers of the synagogue ask for. In Acts chapter 13, verse 15. "After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. If you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." These rulers knew that people needed to hear words of encouragement. This should be our motto today. If we have anything encouraging to say, say it. Be thoughtful about others and what they need to hear. Make a point to say those things. I'll point out that immediately before this, one of Barnabas and Paul's traveling companions, John Mark, had deserted them. Yet they did not let this discouraging action prevent them from speaking encouraging words to others. Paul took this opportunity to speak some of the most encouraging words that could be spoken in sharing the gospel with these people. They responded in verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. This event showed Paul speaking words of encouragement to people that needed to hear them. And with him was a man that was quite an encourager himself, the man nicknamed Barnabas. The meaning of his nickname, the name that's used to refer to him throughout the Bible, is introduced a little earlier in Acts, in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we find how he got this name. "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus." What a great nickname. Can people call us son of encouragement or daughter of encouragement? Would that be a fitting nickname based on the words that we are speaking to others? Flipping over to 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul writing some encouraging words to the church in Thessalonica. We'll pick up in verse 17, though he's been speaking these words for quite a few verses. But we'll look at verses 17 and 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Paul, with the help of the Holy Spirit, knew what these Christians needed to hear. He told them words that encouraged them about their future after this life and about the future of those that had gone on before them. He asked them to pass those words on, to encourage one another with them. Let us do the same. Let us find words that others need to hear, words of truth, and encourage them with these words. Truly give thought to others and what will brighten their day, what will lift them up, what will give them the courage to keep fighting the good fight, to overcome whatever challenges they may be facing or about to face. And this brings us to our last point, and perhaps most important of all, that our words should reflect confidence. Specifically, confidence in our eternal home in heaven. This is what Paul's words of encouragement were all about. You can have confidence in heaven. There are Christians who struggle with this. Some will say, "I sure hope I make it to heaven." Or, "I hope God lets me into heaven." Or, "I sure hope if I make a mistake, God gives me time to realize it and repent before I die, because I don't want to end up in hell." We're not going to look deeply about what truth there is or there is not in these attitudes. What is clear from considering what the Bible has to say about our attitude is that we can have confidence in our salvation. Romans 8 tells us that God didn't give us a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but instead we have the Holy Spirit that bears witness that we are God's children and therefore are appointed an inheritance in heaven. Looking at some of the various writers of the New Testament, we can see this very thing talked about. John talks about this concept of fear that, as Christians, should be cast out of our lives. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Apostle John writes, By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. This is obviously a process. The perfect love is something we spend our lives obtaining. But during that process, our fear of punishment diminishes and our expectation of our heavenly home increases. In chapter 2 of the same book, John had written that if we abide in Christ, then we can have confidence when he comes. Peter has this to say in 2 Peter 1, after presenting what we sometimes call the Christian graces. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter encourages his brothers to be diligent to confirm their calling and election. Why would he give this counsel if we were never able to get confirmation that we are really part of the elect that have an entrance into the eternal kingdom? Obviously, not only is this confidence and confirmation of our citizenship in heaven something that we can obtain, it is something that we are specifically told to have. A lot of the language that Paul uses demonstrates that he has confidence in where he is heading after this life is over. If we look at what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10, we see this again. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." The writer says, you knew that you had a better possession. You knew you were going to heaven. You had confidence. That is not a demonstration of pride. That is a demonstration of trust in the promises of God. This confidence was not something that the recipients of the Hebrew letter were to shy away from, but they are told to not throw away their confidence because it has a great reward. They are going to need endurance to maintain that confidence through some very difficult times, but that confidence is something that they must keep. I hope we can see that that confidence in heaven is something that should be in our heart and our minds, and I would even say in our words. We expressed that confidence at the beginning of our service this morning when we sang, "When We All Get to Heaven." Interesting note about that song, in the songbook Sacred Selections that I'm sure many are familiar with that I grew up singing from, the title of that song was changed to "When the Saved Get to Heaven." Obviously, we should understand, based on God's word, that not everyone is going to heaven. But I also think we can understand that when we sing, "When We All Get to Heaven," that we're singing about all of those that have been saved and added to the Lord's church. We absolutely should be able to confidently sing about our future home in heaven. People should see that confidence in the way we speak. Let us make sure that they do, that our words include statements of our confident anticipation of a wonderful eternity in the presence of our Lord. We'll have a little bit more to say about this in a minute. But first, I want to point something out about this lesson. We've looked at three things that we would do well to be constantly speaking in our lives, words that we speak with such regularity that very likely they could be the last words that someone hears us utter. Words of concern, words of encouragement, and words of confidence. This is a simple list, and we could think of more things to add to it. But actually, this particular set of kinds of words is not arbitrary at all. Each one of these has a name behind it for me, personally. Each one has a face, a person who is no longer with us here on this earth and who, before they left, shared these words with me. A few years back, my family was going through a rough time because of some sinful choices that I had made. It was a time of uncertainty and loneliness as we were having to transition from a congregation we had spent years with was the only one we really knew. One thing I'll always remember is the phone call I received right after it was announced that we were leaving. It was an older member of the congregation named Bob Christie. Bob is Vicki Hoop's father. He called because he heard we were leaving and he was concerned. I explained the congregation where we were thinking of attending, Knollwood, and he was quick to point out that it was a good congregation and that his daughter attended there. He was concerned for us, and that was demonstrated just by reaching out and making a quick phone call. Several weeks later, I remember visiting another congregation and singing the song, "If We Never Meet Again, the Sight of Heaven." Tears filled my eyes as I realized there are probably some people that I won't get to see again until heaven. At least there are relationships that may never be the same until we meet again when the consequences of our sins are truly cast away for good. Not long after this, Bob suffered a sudden heart attack, and before even reaching the hospital, he was gone. At the funeral home, as we talked with his wife Marge and his grandson Robbie, both of whom visit here often, they both said the same thing. "He was always concerned about you guys," meaning my family. Even though he was no longer with us, the love and concern that were just part of his character were still having an effect on us. I'm so thankful for those last words of care and concern. One of the great blessings of our time at this congregation was the opportunity to get to know Cheryl Blackaby. Most of you all know her, all knew her, and you all know what a wonderful person she was. One of her greatest strengths was that of an encourager. I never knew her to speak ill of anyone, but she was always great at finding an encouraging word. All of a sudden, of course, Cheryl got sick, and soon we found out that it was cancer. Many of us were hoping that perhaps with treatment she would be okay. As she battled the disease, our family, and I know others too, did not get to see her as the disease progressed quickly, then suddenly it seemed she was gone. Perhaps it was good that our memories of her were from when she was physically healthy and vibrant. I thought back to my last memory of her, the last conversation we had, the one that I believe was probably the last, was typical, encouraging Cheryl. Must have been a Wednesday night, right before I was scheduled to go to Waverly and speak there the coming Sunday. We met right here in the aisle, and I had a short conversation. She asked me what I was going to preach on, and I mentioned that I was going to preach a lesson that I'd preached here a couple weeks prior. And she said something like, "I'm sure they'll enjoy that lesson as much as we all did." For an inexperienced preacher, words like that fill you with courage to keep at it. I'm so thankful to have gotten to know and learn from Cheryl, and I would describe as a true daughter of encouragement. Cancer has touched so many people. A couple of Mays ago, after suffering a simple cough, my uncle was diagnosed with lung cancer. He was fairly young, at 59 years old. The diagnosis came as a shock, as it so often does. Medical consultations and treatment began as quickly as possible. About 6 weeks after his diagnosis, he ended up at Riverside Hospital in Columbus with water in his lungs. This was a good opportunity for our family, the four of us at the time, to go visit him. Most of my extended family, at least that side of my family, are Christians. My uncle was a good man, but I knew he had never obeyed the gospel. I also knew I had never talked to him about obeying the gospel. When we arrived at the hospital and walked into the room, the first words out of my uncle's mouth were to the effect of, "I know I'm going to heaven when I die, I can tell you that. I've got that taken care of." His eyes watered as he spoke these words. I don't know why he brought it up at that moment. I read it as his way of heading off the uncomfortable conversation before it started, that he was making his opinion known about where he was headed and we didn't need to talk about it. I don't know if that was it or not. As we talked to my aunt and uncle, mostly my aunt, because my uncle was struggling with a bad cough. We found out about his treatment and prognosis. He was given some sort of genetically matched chemo that had shown promising results. They were hopeful of being able to keep the cancer at bay for a couple years. His prognosis was terminal, but with this treatment, he might have some time. I never brought up the subject of my uncle's preparation for eternity. I found it promising that he was at least thinking about it, and perhaps he might be willing to talk about it more the next time we visit. Before we left, we were able to say a quick prayer together, and then we had to go so he could receive a treatment. Less than 2 weeks later, we found out that he had been admitted to the hospital again. The following morning, his condition worsened, and before he knew it, we received word that he was gone. The cancer apparently had spread much more than the doctors had thought. Those last words that my uncle tearfully spoke as we entered his hospital room will be etched in my memory as some of the last and most touching words I heard him speak. He spoke of confidence in heaven. Sadly, those words were not consistent with what God has to say about the subject. My Uncle Tony had never been baptized into Christ. He had never obeyed the gospel. We talk about how the Bible encourages us to talk confidently about our enrollment in heaven. But we can only do that if we've done those things the Bible has called us to do to confirm that calling. There were several lessons in that visit with my uncle. For one, we never know when we will run out of opportunities to talk about the gospel with someone. Maybe I should have asked my uncle, "How do you know you're going to heaven?" I don't know if that would have went anywhere or not, but to assume that there would be another opportunity is not the attitude to have. We're quite familiar with James 4. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." We don't know when we will run out of opportunities. I've mentioned last words, or nearly last words, spoken to me by three different people. Not one of those people expected those words they spoke to be their last. Not even my uncle, knowing he was battling cancer that was eventually going to take his life, would have expected it to come so soon. Our life is a mist or a vapor. We found out at my uncle's funeral that the morning he passed from this life, that there was an attempt to baptize him for the remission of his sins. There's no way to know where his heart was in this and, most importantly, how God views what happened that morning. I wish for him to have been competent and sincere in this act, to be rewarded for that in heaven, but have complete confidence that our Father in heaven will do the right thing, whatever that is. What about you? Do you have confidence in where you are going to spend eternity? If so, is that confidence backed up by what God, the one who created you and reigns in heaven, says about the subject? I hope you can have confidence in that. If you don't have that confidence this morning because there is some unresolved sin in your life, please make that right this morning. If you can do that from where you're sitting, do that. If you need our help in some way, come forward and let us know. If you don't have that confidence because you have not obeyed the gospel, why not do that this morning? Make the decision to devote your life to God and His will, to state to the world that Jesus is your Savior, and to submit to being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You don't know if you'll ever have another opportunity. This could be it. For your sake, I hope not, but you do not know what tomorrow will bring. If you have a spiritual need, please come forward as we stand and sing for your encouragement.